So I was thinking about the points made last week when I went over the lyrics to the song of Days of Elijah. And I was really pleased by the response as we sang that again as our closing song. Everybody pretty much was standing and singing and praising the Lord. I think he was pleased too. I've been asked countless times why I don't ask people to stand when we sing. I do it occasionally, but not very often. And the answer is simple. I don't feel that does anything to praise the Lord if I have to ask people to stand. If I had to ask you to throw a party to honor me, there wouldn't be much honor in that, would there? Likewise, if we have to be told how to respond to worship, how to honor God, there's little honor in that, I believe. Worship, by its very definition, has to come from the heart. Some folks are moved to stand when they worship, and some are not. Ultimately, as much as I like to see people standing, God isn't honored by the position of your body, but by the position of your heart. Are our hearts lifted up in praise? That's all he cares about. When my nephew cousin, we haven't figured out which, Steve, came to visit us. He had been at the Air Force Academy, and he came to visit us at our place, and he went to church with us. And at the end of church, we asked him how he liked it. And he said, it was good. He says, but I had to sit on my hands. I said, what are you talking about? He says, well, I've been going to a Pentecostal church. You got 2,000 Baptists here, and nobody's got their hands up, and nobody, you know. But God doesn't really care about that. He cares about the condition of our hearts as we worship. But I really felt like the Lord was honored last week as we praised him. And the point, the story that really stuck out for me out of that whole song from the lyrics we discussed was Ezekiel and the dry bones. The Lord in this vision was telling Ezekiel to go to his contemporaries, the Israelites, who were held captive in Babylon, and tell them that God can breathe breath and life into a pile of dry bones and bring them back to life. Not only bring the bones back to life, but attach sinews and muscle and skin and organs. He can take a pile of dry bones and make them a person again. And as unlikely as it seems, what God was saying to the nation of Israel was that he could still bring Israel back to their homeland, even from their captivity. God can, once again, create a Jewish homeland when the evidence is all to the contrary. He did that again in 1948. And then in the story of Elijah, we see that God can give Elijah the authority to stop the rain, even stop the dew from forming, and give him the courage to confront the king, Ahab, and threaten him about what will happen if he fails to heed this warning. Remember, I mean, he first time he met the king, it seems like, he just marched in and said, hey, sit down, I got to tell you something. I'm going to stop the rain because you're a scumbag. He warns him to turn away from idols and follow the one true God. So God can create life from a pile of dry bones. He can stop life by controlling the elements. And story after story in the Bible, he can restore a whole country, or he can restore a single person to wholeness, completeness. And that's where I think sometimes we minimize God's power. Sometimes, often, we feel that we can't do something for the Lord because we feel like we aren't capable. And that might be true if it stopped there. But what we need to hold on to is that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Oh, that'd make a great sentence to have in the Bible. Philippians 4:13. But I want to turn to Philippians 4, if you will. And I want to back up a little bit and see what precedes this statement. Paul is talking to the Philippian church about an offering they've made to him. And starting in verse 10, Philippians 4:10, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever the circumstances, Paul is saying, he's learned to accept life however it comes. Is he like Superman? Does he have some superpower that most of us don't have? No, not according to Paul himself. He can do all things. How? Through Christ, who strengthens him. We have the same power available to us today. And how much power is that? Jeremiah 10:12 says, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who establishes the world by his wisdom and by his understanding, stretches out the heavens." You know, we say this so often that God is all powerful, that I think sometimes we fail to recognize the incredible, immense amount of power that this sentence is describing. He made it all. He made everything. Our God is an awesome God. That'd be a great place for an amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Not only the power to create the world or raise Jesus from the dead, but the power to raise each of us up. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power." Not only does he have this immense power, even the power to raise the dead, but it says he will raise us up. In other words, he has the will to raise us up. He has the power to raise us up if we will only, what? Trust him. Trust him to use that power, just as Elijah trusted him to stop the rain when he confronted Ahab with his depravity. Imagine going before the king and telling him, "If you don't clean up your act, I'm going to stop the rain." Then you hear the thunder and see the storm coming and go, oops. But Elijah knew. He knew that God was going to do exactly what he said. So trust is an interesting thing. Trust really has to be total and complete. Trust is like the church holding a prayer vigil to pray for rain, and a little boy shows up and he brings an umbrella to the vigil. He's convinced that God can and will answer the prayers of the church. Trust is believing that God can, but that's the easy part. The action point is believing that God will in our own circumstances. God will raise us up. He will raise us up to heaven when the time comes, but he will also raise us up out of our challenges in this life if we will trust him to do it. We know he has the power. We believe that he can and that he will, but we ask, will he save me? Cure me, help me financially, help me through a tough period. Will he fill in the blank, whatever, for me? 2 Corinthians 13:4, if you want to turn there very briefly. One little verse here. It says, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." The power of God toward you. Well, okay, our God is an awesome God, and he can do what he wills to do, and he will do what he wills to do, and he can do anything. Now, that could give you pause. Wait a second. Do anything? I mean, some things are just plain impossible, right? Let's take a little look at Matthew 19, verses 23 to 26. Think about that. Isn't it hard to conceptualize even a God who can do anything? That's hard for us to understand. We don't have that power except through him. So Matthew 19, verses 23 to 26. Jesus talking, and he said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So Jesus is talking about how difficult to see the full brightness, the light of faith, when we're consumed by the things and often the darkness of this world. But not only is this possible with God, it says with God all things are possible. How can there be any limit to what's possible with God's power? The book of Job can be a little difficult to understand, but it really comes down to a simple story of trust and faith and healing. In the midst of all his loss and pain and his friends trying to convince him that he is the source of his own troubles and that God has abandoned him, Job comes back with a long discourse about who God is, who he knows him, trusts him to be. He goes through a long list of things that show the power of God. He says, God puts the water in the clouds. He says that God hangs the earth in the heavens. He says that God quiets the sea at his will. And then Job says in Job 26:14, he says, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. How faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand?" These incredible exhibitions of the power of God are just the fringes of his power, little glimpses of the edges of his power. We can't really totally comprehend his power. He is an awesome God.
Amen.
Thank you. But how faint a word we hear from him. And in the book of Job, maybe this is a bit of a rebuke for Job's friends, but I think it's also the truth of our condition. We don't hear as much from him or about him as we should because we aren't really listening. We aren't listening all that closely. You know, you can sit by the ocean and you can hear the thunder, the waves crashing on the rocks, and consider the immense power that's behind that. Or you can sit there and wonder what you'll have for lunch and be totally unmoved by this glimpse of the very fringes of God's power. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? God's at work in ways we cannot comprehend. We tend to look at every situation from our own perspective. Sometimes it's hard enough to see something from another person's perspective. It's impossible to see anything from God's perspective. We don't have his eternal perspective. We don't have his abundance of love and concern for others. We don't have his patience. Put an amen there.
Amen.
His ability to consider all things at one time. There aren't enough words to define what we don't have that would allow us to see from his perspective. So again, trust comes into the equation. How much do we believe that God will use his power to answer our prayers? How much do we trust that he has a reason, a good reason, a reason with eternal implications for everything that happens, and that it's all for the best? How well do we find comfort and acceptance in that? How often do we bring an umbrella to prayer vigil for rain? And how often do we accept the answer if there's still no rain? Do we go home lamenting the lack of rain, questioning why God didn't answer our prayers? Or do we skip home lightly, knowing that God has his reasons and that his reasoning is perfect? And we have to accept his eternal, infinite, complete, total perspective over everything, and that all things are working to his good. There's a story I heard years ago about this guy driving this brand new expensive car down the road, Rolls Royce, whatever. Suddenly, a rock flies out of a ditch next to the road, hits his windshield and cracks the windshield. And this guy slams on the brakes and he's instantly furious. It's obvious that the rock was thrown by somebody. It didn't just come up from the road. So he slams out the brakes, jumps out of the car. He's ready to confront. And he runs over to the edge of the ditch, and there's the kid that threw the rock. And he starts to scream at this kid until he realizes there's another kid in the ditch, and this kid is hurt. And the first kid says, "My friend fell off his bicycle into the ditch, and he's hurt really bad." Suddenly, this guy's anger dissipates, and he's concerned. He dials 911 on his phone, slides down into the ditch to help. After the ambulance shows up and the kid's taken to the hospital, this driver is flooded with happiness and satisfaction that he was able to help the kid, that the kid's going to be okay. And he realizes that the kid that threw the rock didn't want to leave his friend in the ditch alone, so throwing the rock was the only way to attract attention to get help for his friend. You can't blame the guy for his anger, right? We would all be angry in his situation. I'd be angry even if I was driving my beat-up Jeep, you know? It didn't have to be a Rolls Royce. But if God had been driving that car, he would have already known that there was a necessary and positive outcome to the story, and that some damage had to happen to make the story have a happy ending. God has a totally different perspective on what needs to happen for the best outcome in all things. When we fall into a ditch, sometimes he has to allow something negative to happen so that the outcome will be good. What if you knew if you were in some sort of trouble, some sort of travail, but you knew that by going through it, you were going to be able to help one of your kids avoid a problem? Well, guess what? That's God to us. There's a great quote from John Piper that says, "It's all about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself." We're human. We tend to act and think as if we're the center of the universe, as if our issues, our problems, our successes and failures are what it's all about. But if we step back a little and look at all of God's creation, we realize that really ultimately it's all about him. And when we accept that, when we act like that, it starts to make sense. There is a greater power, there's a greater plan, there's a greater love. And fortunately, the ultimate goal of that greater power is for us to be reconciled to him. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God wants all to be saved. He wants all to come not just a head knowledge of him or an acknowledgement of his presence in the universe, even acknowledgement of his power, but a true personal saving relationship with him through his son. Ultimately, he wants us to be happy, but more importantly, he wants us to be redeemed to him with one caveat. Romans 8:28. If you want to take a look at this. As you know, I like to take you into scripture occasionally so you know that I don't just make this stuff up. It's actually in here. And this is an important one and a very misunderstood passage of scripture. Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And let me read that same verse to you, but this is kind of directly from the Greek, a little closer translation. It says, "And we know with an absolute knowledge that for those who are loving God, all things are working together, resulting in good. For those who are divinely summoned ones according to his purpose." We have to surrender ourselves to the fact that for things to work for good, they have to work according to his purpose, not necessarily to ours, his overall purpose, his overall plan. Sometimes even if God would want better for us in an individual circumstance, he can't allow that to happen because he has an overriding concern for the plan of the whole universe. We can't even guess how one thing affects another from God's perspective. It's like the question of, I can't remember what the thing is called, but when a butterfly flaps its wings, does it affect the air currents around the world? And on its face, that seems absurd, but after consideration, wouldn't that have to be true to some extent, that the smallest thing, it's like ripples in a pond, on and on and on. So how can some small or large circumstance in our lives affect the lives of others who don't even know us or know of us? We don't know. We're back to trust. Trusting that God meant what he said in Romans 8. All things working together, not some things, not most things, but all things, resulting in good for who? For those who are summoned according to his purpose. For those who are summoned, those who are called, those who believe and trust according to his purpose. And what's his purpose for us? You really have to ask yourself, when he created the world, why didn't he stop at monkeys? Monkeys are cute. They don't build bombs and guns. You know, they're really not that big of troublemakers. What did he need us for? Why didn't he stop at zebras? Zebras are cute, you know? They don't do a lot of harm. They don't attack anybody. What did he need us for? But we were created to fulfill an important purpose. Because all the rest that he did needed to be acknowledged. Acknowledged for how great it is. He needed us, for one thing, to worship him. Amen. First of all, foremost, to worship him. Not as robots programmed to worship him, but as people with free will who choose to worship him and choose how to worship him and choose where to worship him. We have a lot of choices to make, but ultimately, it's to worship him. And then after a while, to redeem us to him, to bring us home. When Jesus was getting ready to go back to heaven, and they asked him what was the most important commandment, he said, honor that God, all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. How can we possibly do what we're talking about this morning unless we love our neighbors? Regardless of who they are, what they're doing. We have to extend love. Now, does it mean we have to accept everything they do blindly? No, it certainly doesn't mean that. But it means that there's no place for anger and hatred and divisiveness. And when those things occur, I believe you push God away. Because that has nothing to do with worshiping him. And personally, I believe that's what's wrong with this country right now. There's so much anger and hurt and divisiveness and so much less cohesiveness that it just pushes God away. We don't need you. We're down here scrabbling at each other and fighting at each other. And rather than just disagreeing and having a conversation, calling each other names, relying on anger and frustration rather than relying on love for our fellow man. And God says, that's the second thing after loving him. And actually, I don't believe we're capable of the second thing unless we're capable of the first thing. We have to honor and love God first to even give us the capacity to have that kind of love for our fellow man. We were created for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to worship God. To respect and worship and honor all of his creation. Because you know those next door neighbors that tick you off? He created them too. He loves them too. They are just as welcome to be part of his family as you are. Now, they may or may not have made that decision, but the offer still stands. God created them. So ultimately, what I'd like to say is that maybe instead of struggling to understand why he does what he does, we should expend more energy trying to know him better, building trust and acceptance. We can't understand everything. The universe is his creation, and it's huge, and we are small, but he has definitely given us this through his Son and through the cross. We can come to know all the power that he has, and to understand and know him personally, and through all that, understand that our God, really, is an awesome God.
Amen.
Thank you very much.